This is the fifth week in Lent, and next week we will begin what has become, since the liturgical renewal, a kind of mini-season in the Church's life, Holy Week. So Palm Sunday is next week, and then we move through the events of Holy Week and come down to the final 3 days, which bring us to what is officially referred to as the Paschal Mystery. So week five in Lent sort of sets us up, gives us a little foretaste of what's coming in a couple of weeks, and provides us with the opportunity to see how we might think about and appropriate the idea of resurrection and new life found in our own lives and in our own communities now. How do we understand that? So I'm going to talk about that when I come to the readings for this Sunday, but since it's Lent 5, I thought I would do one of my usual recapitulations and talk about what we've led up to, how we've got up to here thematically. On Ash Wednesday, we establish the predicates, if you will. That's a fancy way of saying, what are some of the themes and the ways of understanding this solemn and holy season as each of us seek to be faithful and to go through the season of Lent with some degree of intention and care? How has the Church understood what this season means? And what are the ways that you and I can say, this is how I intend to understand what I'm going to hear read to me in the Bible, what the words of the liturgy are going to say to me, and how I draw the lines, if I can, but from those things to my own life and the opportunities and challenges that are in front of me. So on Ash Wednesday, we hear about repentance, about reconciliation, about the importance of clean motives, about the necessity for conversion, and about the importance and centrality of the sacrament of baptism for Christian people as providing to them a template that they can lay over their own Christian life and work on a daily basis. So really the first three or four things have to do finally with how we understand the nurture and or repair of the connection that is made between God and us at our baptism. I heard a priest say to me many years ago that the sacrament of penance, which we call in people's common understanding confession, is a restorative process that reconnects the penitent to God and restores the broken bonds of their baptism. So when you may need to make use of that sacrament, that is what is taking place. Now, this restorative process can take place in other ways, and I personally believe that as we're faithful and participate in the Eucharist on a weekly basis, and as we seek to be faithful and deepen our understanding and our clear thinking about our relationships, that we receive through that process the reconnection also that we seek and desire and need. So Ash Wednesday gives us this beginning. In the first Sunday in Lent, we always talk about the temptation of Christ. And if we understand Jesus as the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the template that we lay over our own spiritual life and development, we see that he was tempted in every way as we are. And in the biblical story about his temptation, we see that he is tempted in the same areas that you and I are tempted in on a regular basis. You know, this is a little bit more important and significant than being tempted by See's candy. The temptations that take place for Jesus are what Father Thomas Keating describes as the three energy centers that constitute our irrational programs for happiness: security and survival, affection and esteem, and power and control. And if you and I stop to think about it, not always in a negative sense, these three areas take up a lot of our time on a daily basis. They're the things that worry us. They're the things that we need to pay attention to in order to function in a healthy way. And so when they get distorted, they can cause us a lot of difficulty and a lot of anxiety. And we see in the Savior's ability to rebuff the blandishments of Satan, what Ignatius Loyola refers to as the enemy of human nature. I write a full text of my sermon out every week, and when I was reading it this morning over my oatmeal, I realized that I, where it said Satan, I wrote Stan. So it's a good thing I don't read them out, right? Or you would have said, who's Stan? And why does he have so much power over me? I don't know. Remember, when we talk about Satan in the Episcopal Church, we mean the advocate. We mean all those powers of advocacy that exist in the world and in the wider culture that say our own views and judgments are sufficient. It's all up to us, and we don't need God. We can solve this problem and do this work. That is the enemy of human nature. And Ignatius Loyola properly saw that when we understand that, it blocks us from being the human being that we need to be. And it prevents us from finding God in the ordinary and in the everyday and in the commonplace. So when you're just tied up in knots about security and survival, affection and esteem, and power and control, you're just simply not able to focus on the self-giving that you're called to do as someone who is faithful, to be the transparency and reflection of God's grace and love that you're called to be. Week two is about how the fulfilling of your purposes, being a transparency and a reflection of God's grace and love, is amplified and benefited by obedience and faithfulness. And I mentioned when I preached on this Lent that, you know, obedience is not a big issue in our own culture. We get a little nervous about that. It sounds like we're supposed to march in lockstep in an uncritical way with regard to how we think about things and how we do things. But, you know, there comes a time when it is important for us, as we seek to understand the virtue of humility, that there may be some things that are true and some ways of being and relating that are good, whether we think they are or not. And the process of spiritual maturity is the coming to see that that is useful in our own spiritual life and development. You know, I believe there are some things that are true and right, whether David Brewer happens to think they are or not. And maybe the process of seeking the truth in my life has something to do with coming to terms with that reality. So Abram, who will become Abraham, is faithful and obedient to God, even though he can't see the end. And he takes his people now and goes to where God asks him to go. And he, as the result of that, receives a new self-definition, a deepened understanding of his vocation, and God's affirmation that because of his action, he is one of the generators of the covenanted people of Israel. And if you and I stop to think about it, sometimes if we reflect on our own personal history, when we have just moved forward, even though we couldn't see what the end was going to be, in hindsight, we have understood that it was the right thing to do, and that the sheer going and the sheer obedience that was involved there is the thing that helped produce a positive result, or if you don't want to use the term positive result, greater clarity about who you are and what God wants you to do, even if you don't use that language. Week 3 is the story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and it is preceded in the Old Testament reading by Moses in the wilderness with the people of Israel murmuring and complaining and afraid and anxious. They think they're not going to be able to have enough water to drink, and they're blaming Moses for bringing them out there. They look at their captivity now through rose-colored glasses, and they're just plain upset. Moses is at the end of his tether, and God says, "You come with me and bring some of your leaders." And he takes him to a place where water is produced, an inexhaustible supply to slake the thirst of the people of Israel. You know, all people in business and corporate life would benefit by reading the murmuring passages in the first 5 books of the Old Testament. They're great lessons in leadership, they're great lessons in the non-anxious presence, and they're great lessons in the way in which Moses and those who shared the leadership with him could refocus the people on the future and their vision, and be able to look back on their obedience in doing this as seeking the place that brings them a new sense of self, a new self-definition, and a deeper understanding of God's purposes for them. That is the whole reason for the wandering in the wilderness. Jerry Witherspoon, a great Episcopalian in this diocese, military man. He did a study on how long, if we were going to be on a march, would it take to get us from Egypt into the Promised Land? How long would it take? And he figured it would take about 19 days. Even with all, you know, factoring in all the kids and the camels and everybody going and stuff. About 19 or 20 days. And they were there for 40 years. Have you ever felt in your life that you've been wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years? Clueless? Worried and nervous? Right? And then it clicks. That all that movement and that going back and forth and doing all that stuff and their wanderings was a biblical testimony of the processes of God working on human beings. The process of God's self-disclosure and the heightened consciousness of the people to see that they are part of God's plan and they need to pull themselves together and move forward. And it takes sometimes a long time to do that. I had a man say to me many years ago who was in the helping professions, "You know, when you're working with people who have a head made out of stainless steel, you need a diamond drill to get into it." Right? So sometimes that means that the process of reflection and coming to, the serious reflection about repentance, reconciliation, clean motives, reconverting yourself, can take some time. So Lent is a time to say, "You know, I'm unfinished business and it's okay, because God's unconditional acceptance, love, and forgiveness is my companion on this wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. Last week, we read about the light overcoming the darkness, and that God's illuminative processes are there available to us also. And what I've just described to you about the wilderness wanderings is also part of the light that comes to the people of Israel. They begin to see differently and more clearly. And we understand that, that illuminative process of God, as something that is part of that. This week, we now have a little taste of Easter. We have the resurrection, the power of God working to bring new life. Remember, the redemptive processes of God are something that you have a part to play in, but they also occur within the historical context of humanity, not somewhere else. So Ezekiel, in the Valley of Dry Bones, is expressing in his prophetic ministry a vision about how God is going to bring new life to a long dead, or at least long moribund, dedication to the covenant and God's connection to the people of Israel. And how did this happen? It happened because the people were taken away in exile in Babylon. And they're going to come back now. And they're coming back. And the restoration, the process of return from exile and alienation, is going to be seen by God putting new breath into this covenant to give a new sense of zeal and commitment on the part of the people of Israel, and a recommitment to say, you know what, we need to be part of the promises of God again in a deeper and fuller way. The early Christian church, the followers of Jesus, are going to see in Jesus' earthly ministry, prior to his trial, his execution, his ascension, and his resurrection and ascension, they're going to see in him, in his person, this restorative process of God uniquely focused in him and in his teaching and in his mighty works. They're going to say, you know, this is exactly what I understand to be now personified by him. What he says is what all of my sacred literature that I've been hearing and reading all my life has promised. It's him. And he's going to not only show me the way by his own deeds and what happens to him, it's something that I will be able to participate in. Paul in today's reading says, you begin that process in the here and now by turning away from the flesh and focusing on the things of the Spirit. When Paul uses the term flesh, he does not mean by it the same thing that some sawdust-kicking tent preacher might mean by it in this country. He means all that is organized against God and turned in on itself. He does not mean that the physical world, the human body, and the reality of our relationships is to be rejected. Rather, the Spirit of God is to be found present in those things. God coming in an inward way to enlighten and strengthen us. So when you focus on the Spirit, you focus on your divine center, your true self. And what does he say the promises are that are the result of this focus, this spiritual focus? Love and peace. Some sense of how you're going to proceed. Some ability to acknowledge and know God's unconditional acceptance, forgiveness, and love. And the sense of serenity and care that you know is present to you, directed to you personally by God. And finally, in the gospel, the story of Lazarus is put there in John's gospel for the purpose of reminding us now what's going to happen to Jesus. And it is a reminder for that community that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And if we were to do some biblical exegesis that doesn't go on, it might be important to say that John's community was feeling a little persecuted. John's community was feeling rejected by the people of the covenant. And John's community wanted to remind themselves that they're the resurrection people. And they're people for whom new life and a reconnection with God is possible. And so this is a way of expressing that before the events of Holy Week. I always am enormously moved by this reading because it speaks about Jesus' humanity in a very deep and profound way. This is one of the few places in the Bible where Jesus weeps and Jesus is deeply moved and disturbed by the events that he connects to. So if you think that he can be identified in every way as we are in his humanity, this is a reading that does that for us. So this week, give thanks for the transformative power of God. My bishop for many years, William Swing, used to say, "I believe in the resurrection because I've experienced the resurrection in my own life and I've seen it present in other people." And when he said that, he said, not just in the great and grand ways, but in the ordinary and the commonplace, where on a daily basis we receive the consolations from God that is always saying, new life is possible. It is possible for you to look at this in a fresh way. It is possible for you to extricate yourself from this emotional and mental bind that you find yourself into, and to now live a life that is a deeper and fuller one. Give thanks for that opportunity this week. Also, ask God to help you be an instrument of new life and transformation in relationship with other people. There's not a person in this church who does not have something to offer in some big and small way to somebody who needs it. And see if you have an opportunity to share it this week. Amen. Thank you.